Well, let's start this morning, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Let's look at verse 20 and 21. Now think about this. This is awesome when you really, really think about it. All of God's word is, of course, but here Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." Like God is begging through him, literally. "God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray. This is so awesome, Lord, that we are astounded when we look at this and we break it down and we realize you're talking about us. And Lord, we can't envision God begging, but God begs the unsaved to get saved because he sacrificed his own son on the cross for us. The one who knew no sin bore our sins. Are we ever going to get tired of hearing that? I hope not. I hope we realize, Lord, what that means. And Lord, today I pray that we leave this place not only knowing that you're the Father, it's your day, you're the Heavenly Father, you're our Father, you're the perfect Father, and it's your day. We want to glorify you, but also, Lord, how precious we are to the Father. How valuable we are to the Father. What a treasure the Father sees us as, and he's purifying us and refining us more and more and more. Lord, we can't thank you enough for Jesus, so we pray that you would bless us in his name. Amen. You know, an ambassador here, the word ambassador, an ambassador is a minister of state. An ambassador would be a representative of his own ruler in a foreign land, going forth for the ruler. Now, the conduct of an ambassador puts his ruler's honor at stake. Think of the responsibility the ambassador has to represent his ruler. Now think of these things in light of us, of course. So this ruler would place great value on this person. He prizes him, literally. If the ruler could, he would give this ambassador all that he could, everything that he had, to fully equip him for the duty, giving him his own character if he could. Now, the Apostle Paul, he always speaks of Christian ministry as an exalted, dignified calling. It's an honor. It's a privilege. He thought it was such a privilege to serve God, to honor God, to have that opportunity, to be an ambassador. He knew really what it meant. So that's why he's writing it here. It's a dignified calling. And here he likens himself to an envoy sent by Christ into the world that we live in. And he was a spokesman for God, and God was actually pleading through him, is what Paul is saying. God pleads through me. God wants you so badly. He's not up there like some Greek god, you know, just manipulating things like he's playing chess and he doesn't care. He loves you. I mean, he values us. I hope we leave here knowing that today. Now, this might seem strange language to apply to an ambassador. You know, usually we don't think of an ambassador as pleading or begging or whatever, beseeching, but that's the glory of the gospel, that in it, God is actually on bended knee, we might say, bended knee, with tears, begging men and women to be reconciled to himself. See, I believe that he's hurt by the rejection that he's taking right now from what, billions? Billions of people are rejecting Jesus Christ at this very moment. How do you think he feels about that? If he loves us this much, if he is begging through his ambassadors to come to him, think of the pain that he's suffering knowing that people are rejecting him. So he wants us. He's begging men and women to be reconciled to himself. Now, if any enmity exists on man's part, because you think about it, God has removed every barrier, all the barriers that come in the way of complete fellowship with him. He's removed everything. What else more does he need to do? In Isaiah, he asks that, "What more could I do? What more would you ask of me?" So he's removed every barrier to having complete fellowship between himself and man. So think about it. The Lord has done all he can possibly do. Man means that much to him. We mean that much to him. Please leave here today understanding that. Don't think you're different. Don't think, no, not me. I'm too much of a sinner. I've heard that before. No, that's not it. So man must lay down his arms of rebellion. He has to cease his stubborn revolt, and he must be reconciled to God. You know what I like, too, about an ambassador? If you ever study this, when there's a war, say we were at war with somebody. Well, I guess we are, a few places. But when there's a war, what happens? The first thing that ruler does is he calls his ambassadors home to protect them. At least a good ruler would do that. But he calls them home for their protection because he cares, because he treasures their own if he's a good ruler. And I think that's awesome. I think that's really awesome because think about it. We're his ambassadors. And he's going to call us home before it really gets hot, before he pours out his wrath on the earth, before real judgment comes. So he treasures his own. And I think that's awesome. So God here, he pleads, he begs through Paul, we could say. And I feel compelled as well. Lord, use me. If you want to beg through me, go ahead. Plead through me. Plead with these people. Anybody who hasn't come to Christ yet in their life, I'm pleading with you now in his name to come to him today. Be reconciled. Please be reconciled to God. Why? Because of verse 21. God, our Father. Today's Father's Day. How do we think of our Father? You know what? Every day should be his day. Every day we should commit to him as our Father, the perfect Father, the heavenly Father, our loving Father. But our Father has made his Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, right here, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand what the righteousness of God, me? You got to be kidding, right? Lord, do you know what I've done? Yes, he does. Do you know what I'm capable of doing? Yes, he does. Do you know what I think sometimes, Lord? Yes, he does. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? Wow. Me? Us? This verse gives us the doctrinal foundation of our reconciliation. How has God made reconciliation possible? Right here. How can he receive guilty sinners who come to him in repentance and in faith? The answer is that the Lord Jesus has effectively dealt with our sin, with the whole problem of our sin. So now we can be reconciled to God. Awesome. In other words, God made Christ to be sin for us, simply. Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I guess I can't say that enough, because if you really think about that phrase, that's incredible. Don't ever look at the cross, or don't ever get the idea from looking at the cross that on the cross, the Lord Jesus actually became sinful in himself. That's false. Our sins were placed on him, but they were not in him. They were not in him. They were placed on him. What has happened is that God made him to be a sin offering on our behalf. Trusting in him, we're reckoned righteous by God. I still can't get over that. Righteous means, yeah, man, without sin, you know, just cleansed, justified, sanctified. Just amazing. No mortal tongue will ever be able to thank God sufficiently for his boundless grace. And if you remember our study when we were in Exodus, some of you were here, when we were in Exodus, this blew me away because I looked at this as God seeing people. God, in the symbolism in Exodus, the people were represented by precious stones. That high priest wore a breastplate with precious stones on it. Gems. I mean, precious. They'd be worth thousands, maybe millions today. I don't know. But these stones were really interesting. On them were engraven the names of the tribes. There were stones on the shoulders where the names of the tribes were engraven there too. And the priest wore this into the sanctuary, into the tabernacle, before the mercy seat, in the presence of God himself. The priest representing our high priest. He wore this in there, and he went into God's presence at the mercy seat wearing this breastplate with the stones on it, people represented by precious stones. Do you understand that? God sees us as that precious. We were these precious gems, or they were these precious stones. He sees us like that. With the stones on it, this priest pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us, in the presence of God right now, bringing us to the throne. Now, the names, again, they were also engraven on the priest's shoulders. But the Lord not only carries us on his shoulders, the place of power and ability, but he carries us on his breast, too, close to his heart, that breastplate. It means that we are engraven on his heart, engraven on his heart. He knows each one of us by name. He's always known us, always, each one of us. He loves us. What a picture that is of the love for us, really. People represented by precious stones. Actually, in Isaiah 49, verse 16, the Lord speaks. He says, "Behold, I have engraven thee on the palms of my hands." Think about that for a minute. "I've engraven thee on the palms of my hands." Now, instinctively, we use this reference for the palms of the Father's hands to compare with the love wounds of Jesus Christ for us. You know, a poet put it this way: "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace." He can't forget you even if he wanted to. He's always known you. He'll never forget you. I want everybody, please, to understand that God looks at you as so precious that it would blow you away. To sit and talk with him and get a real understanding of what you mean to him, it'd blow you away. I mean, he died for you. But anyway, to continue, Isaiah said, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Have you ever taken the blame for somebody else? How did you feel about that? You probably did it very angrily and, "Oh, this isn't fair." He took the sin of all humanity, bruised for all the transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. But remember Jesus saying that, we just looked at this not that long ago, "I see it all. I see every single sparrow that falls. I see the very hairs of your head. They're numbered." Some of us, it's easier, you know. "But fear not, therefore, because you are of more value than many sparrows." Think about that. That's from Luke chapter 12, verse 7. The prophet Jeremiah, he wrote in Jeremiah 31, 3, that "the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee." Have loved. It really means, it's in past tense, it really means, "I have always loved you, and I have continuously remained staying in love with you," just like that. I couldn't love you any more than I do. "I have always loved you." This is from eternity. Look, you weren't even an idea, and he knew you. You weren't even thought of. He hadn't even created the earth, and he knew you already. And he loved you already. He says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love from eternity. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee." Now, remember that word "drawn." The Lord has always loved you. He's loved you in advance, in forbearance. You know what? Paul says, "Forbear one another." You know what he means? Love your neighbor, love that other Christian in advance. You haven't even met him yet. Make up your mind now that you're going to love whoever comes down the path. God did that. He loves in forbearance. Before you were born, before you did a thing, before you've done all those wicked things that you've done, he loved you. Paul asks us to do that. Love in forbearance beforehand. So the Lord loves us from eternity. He knew you, and he still loves you, and he always will. Now think about this. One day you got saved. Hopefully, if you haven't, please see me. But you got saved, and now you've come to the Lord, and the Lord has taken all your sins, but you still mess up. He knew that. I do this all the time. "Lord, thank you for saving me, even though you knew I was going to still screw up. I was still going to sin. Thanks, Lord. Well, Jeremiah said, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man could come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Then Jesus said later in John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That word draw, I like it. You know how much he loves you? That word draw or drawn literally means drag or dragged. That's what it really means. He's dragged you. You thought you willing, Lord, I got up one day and boy, I had this understanding and I'm coming to you. I'm wise now. No, he dragged you. You think back. You know what? He dragged me, I'll tell you. He had to hit me upside the head with a 2x4 a few times. He literally, the word is drag or dragged. Now, everybody knows Jeremiah 29:11, right? Everybody knows that scripture pretty well. The Father says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. He's saying there, I don't have evil thoughts for you. I want good for you. I'm going to give you a good future, an expected end. I have a great future in store for you. You know, and I remember when my brother was dying and I thought, this is a good future. And I realized Jesus spoke to me, to my heart, and he said, it's not on this planet, Jim. He's going to be with me shortly. And he is with him right now. And the expected end is awesome. You know, if I begged my brother to come back, there's no way that he would. He's in the presence of Jesus right now. We forget that sometimes. He says the thoughts are of a great future. They're of peace. They're of good. He values us. He always has. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, it says, we in Christ are made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We are given the righteousness of Christ, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. And we don't deserve that. Not at all. So that's really high value. You know, think of how precious we must be to him. So we're like treasure to him. And in Christ, you are given justification, which means just as if you had never sinned. That just blows me away because I know what I've done. I know what I did before I came to Christ. I know what I've even done after coming to Christ. But it's just as if you'd never sinned. Do you get that? Listen, realize that when God our Father looks at us, he sees his Son in us. We are the Father's gift to his Son, and his Son is God's gift to us. Now that's priceless. That's priceless. So on Father's Day, we got to praise him for all of these things. We've got to praise him because he's the perfect father. So when you're battling against him, Lord, I don't like the way this is going. He knows better than you do. He does. Lord, I don't like what you're doing in my life. He is the perfect father. He can see down the road. He's got those perfect future plans for you. Lord, I don't want to do it that way. You know so many people that are struggling right now, and I see them. And they won't hear it, but I'm doing it my way. I'm dug in. You know, and I'm like, okay, good. How's that working out for you? and we all do that to a certain extent. Anyways, let's please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Father's Day. That's awesome. Praise the Father today. You know, take some time this afternoon and just thank him. Lord, I'm so glad you're my Father. He's a perfect Father. So Lord willing, I think we're going to finish chapter 13 today. We've been going through the parables here, and we're up to verse 44. Now, all the parables so far have taught us that there will be good and evil in the kingdom. There will be righteous and unrighteous subjects, but not forever. Praise the Lord. But the next two parables show us that there's going to be two classes of the righteous subjects. First, there's believing Jews during the periods before and after the church age. And second, there are believing Jews and Gentiles during the present age. So verse 44 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and sells all that he hath and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now think about this parable now. A man found this treasure, and right away he buys this field so that he can have the treasure that's in it. He can gain the treasure that's in the field. It makes sense, right? Well, now I've heard this parable before taught a little bit differently. Maybe you've heard it like this before too. People have said that the treasure in the field is Jesus Christ. He is a treasure. There's no doubt about that. But they say that we are the man. And like the man who found the treasure, when we discover Jesus Christ, we're supposed to forsake everything and follow him. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Think about that for a minute. See, because I really believe that this isn't what's meant here. It's an improper interpretation. What I believe is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the man and that we're the treasure. Changes it a little bit, doesn't it? We're the treasure. Because seriously, think about this now. How many of you sold everything you had for that treasure? How many of you gave it all up for that treasure? You think about that. When you got saved, how many of you sold everything you had to follow Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. Seriously, nobody I know. Now, I know people who have, to some degree or another, given up a lot of stuff, given away a lot of things. It's a blessing to do that. It really is. You know, I've enjoyed that to a certain degree too. But when we came to him, we were simply born again. It didn't cost you anything. It cost him. We've been freed. We're not condemned. How? It wasn't by our will. It wasn't by our efforts. It wasn't even by our own desire. But by God the Father. God saved us. God elected us. Our Father predestined us. We certainly didn't have to sell anything, or we didn't sell anything to receive him or whatever. We didn't have to pay for it. He, on the other hand, gave all. He gave his life. He's the one who gave up everything for the treasure, and it's you. That's what this parable is saying, and I like that. He gave his life to purchase us. Listen, not only did he give his life, look at God became a man, and he's going to stay man for eternity. He didn't change back into totally God. He is totally God, but he's totally man. And he's going to remain a man for eternity. There's a man sitting on the throne in heaven, and he's God. So why was this field, again, which is the world we saw in verse 38, why was the field purchased? The Lord didn't go after some other planet. You know what? If he had gone after some other planet, I wouldn't have blamed him, because this one sure is whacked. You think about it. I wouldn't blame him if he did. No, he wanted the treasure that's buried in this world, this earth. He wanted us. If there was life on any other planet, they would be less than God, so they wouldn't be perfect either, would they? Wouldn't they fall? Because wouldn't, out of love, wouldn't he give them free will too? Free will to choose. Free will always means the probability that you're going to choose wrongly. So wouldn't they fall too? But he only died once for this earth. So I'm not trying to teach science here, but I think that we're the only planet with life on it. Because he only died once, and he died for this planet. Now, don't hold me on that. I mean, he might show me tomorrow that they discover life on some planet or something. But I kind of think that he didn't go after another planet. He wanted the treasure buried in this world. He died one time for this planet, for this earth. He wanted us. So I think they would have fallen too. And some people think, well, would he just make people knowing that they would fall? Listen, what about the reward that he had in store? You know, people forget that. Why would God create life knowing that they're going to goof up and choose wrongly? Because he has such a great reward for them. People forget that. You can choose the reward. You can choose eternal life. He wanted the treasure that's buried in this world, this earth. He wanted us. He wants the treasure that's buried. Listen, buried in this earth. You know what that is? That's the Christians. We're mixed in with all the other people on this earth. We're buried in the earth. Some of us aren't well known, are we? We're hidden. We're buried. We're among the rest. We're buried in this planet. And that's the treasure that he's looking at. After being saved, he doesn't take us away. He buries us right here, so to speak, mixed in with non-Christians, among the unsaved, sometimes hidden. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking good pearls. This is really interesting because does anybody know what a pearl really is? Anybody? You know what? You know what a pearl really is? It starts out as nothing but an irritation. Think about that for a second, right? It's nothing more than an irritation. It's a grain of sand that gets inside an oyster. You ever notice you go to the beach or something, or you've played a sport, how the grain of sand always finds that spot that's like really, really irritating? You go to the beach, that grain of sand stuck inside your shorts or whatever it is, I don't know. But now this oyster, he can't remove it. So what he does, the oyster surrounds the grain of sand with a crystalline coating so that it builds up and it gets smoother and it gets bigger. And he covers it over so it's less of an irritation. It's smooth, smoothed over, which over the years it hardens and it becomes precious. It becomes valuable. Interestingly, pearl experts tell us that it takes 7 years to grow the perfect pearl, to get the most beautiful pearl, the most precious pearl. And we know that in the Bible, the number 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. So during that 7-year period, that irritating piece of sand is hidden away, it's clothed, and it's covered with beauty. Now that's us. You know, you guys admit it. We are irritating. We can be. I don't want to offend anybody, but you know too that if we admit it, we're somewhat irritating pieces of sand too, I guess. But the Lord, 3 big words, but the Lord. The Lord clothes us in his righteousness. 3 simple words, but the Lord. I like those words. We the saints, we're going to be hidden away for 7 years too, and clothed and covered with beauty too. But even now, remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, for the Father hath made his Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's you. Rejoice. Get out of the dumps today. If you're in the dumps today, get out. Because I'll tell you what, I believe what the word tells me is you choose to be in the dumps. Because if you're listening to this message, this can't keep you in the dumps. It can't. You've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're the pearl of great price. And his righteousness is a thing of matchless beauty and unspeakable value in the eyes of God. Verse 47 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, which was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So the last parable in this series likens the kingdom to a sieve or a dragnet, a fisher's net cast into the sea, and it gathers fish of every kind. Now, John and James and Peter and Andrew, they could relate to this, being fishermen. They could relate. But the fishermen sort out the fish, and they keep the good ones in containers, and they toss the bad ones out, or hopefully they throw them back in the water. I don't know. But the good fish are the righteous. They're the saved people, both Jews and Gentiles. And the bad fish are the unrighteous, which means unbelieving people of every kind. So a separation takes place just like we saw when we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's a separation. The righteous enter the kingdom of their Father, but the unrighteous are sent to a place of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which means great sorrow and great anger. Think about that. The sorrow, for eternity I'm lost. And then the anger, for eternity I'm lost. And this isn't even the final judgment. This judgment takes place at the outset of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. The final judgment occurs after the 1,000 years are finished. That's from Revelation 20. But this dragnet is led into the sea, which, like we've seen before, represents the nations. So the parable refers to the preaching of the everlasting gospel as it's going to take place during the Great Tribulation in Revelation 14. But the separating of the good and the bad is done by angels. Now, all of this can't refer to the present time. It can't refer to the church, but to the time when the kingdom is about to be set up. And the angels will be used as clearly seen in the book of Revelation. The wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire, and the righteous will remain on the earth for the millennial kingdom. Verse 51, Jesus said unto them, "Have you understood all these things?" It's important. They said unto him, "Yes, Lord." Then said he unto them, "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." So Jesus says, if you understand all of this, then you're like a scribe who owns a house and he has new innovations right next to old antiques, right there in the house, right alongside old antiques. If you understand the kingdom, then you can read the Old Testament and you can get tremendously blessed, right? We can look at history, but it's much more than history. It's God's word. It's not just a book on history, the Old Testament. It's God's word. And we can be absolutely blown away at the Lord's faithfulness down through the ages as we read it. You can draw from the old and you can draw from the new if you understand what the Lord's doing wonderfully and powerfully in these last days through his Holy Spirit. See, these scribes, we look at these guys, these scribes weren't as kooky as we think they are. Not, at least they didn't used to be. They weren't as kooky as people tend to think of them today, but back in the days of Ezra the scribe, Ezra wrote the book of Ezra. Back in his day, if you remember, he brought the group of exiled Jews back to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity, after the Babylonian captivity, to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, back then, the scribes were the ones who taught the truth. They were the ones that taught the word. They taught the scripture. They taught the truth. At first, the scribes were seekers and great teachers of the truth of scripture. So Jesus is saying here that they should, or we should, be like the scribes, drawing from the Old Testament and from the New Covenant as well. If you get stuck in the Old Testament or you get stuck in the old and you're not open to what the Lord's doing right now, then we miss what the Lord is trying to do awesomely today. But if we're only into the new and we fail to draw from history and heritage, then we become spiritual wimps and knuckleheads, really. Jesus said, the one who receives from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, both the old and the new, will be a rich man. You know, I don't understand a church that doesn't teach the Old Testament. Well, we're under the New Covenant, brother. Yeah, but there's so much in the Old Testament. I can't understand that they don't teach the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And studied together, think of it, they amaze me. When you read of prophecy being fulfilled, doesn't it blow you away? Written how many thousands of years before it happened? It's awesome to see it fulfilled. Anyway, verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. So now Jesus returns to his own country, as we've discussed before, if you remember, and he's going to be rejected. It's not new to him, is it? So here's my question too. I've talked to a lot of people today. Are you being rejected? He knows how you feel. Are you being rejected? Maybe you even feel like the Lord is the one who's rejecting you. Maybe that's just a sin that you need to fess up with. Sit down and confess, Lord, cleanse me. Maybe you feel that you're just being rejected. Well, he may be saying, you know what, you want to know me. And that includes the fellowship of my sufferings. That includes knowing what I went through. I want you to understand what I went through. I want you to understand me. You said you want to know me. It includes that as well. Knowing what it felt like for me to be rejected. Knowing what it feels like for me to still be rejected. Are you being rejected? Maybe. But that's how he felt and he understands. But you know what then? He's refining his treasure. He's refining it. So after teaching these parables, Jesus departs and he heads to Nazareth. He goes back to his old neighborhood. Now we've seen this before, but this time, take note of the fact that in Jesus' day, they didn't question whether he had performed or whether he could perform these miracles. Actually, their question was, where does this guy get this wisdom? Where does this guy get this ability to do this stuff? Not that he did them. Where is he getting this from? Think about that. Where does he get the ability to do these mighty works? Verse 54, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. Think about that for a minute. Imagine Jesus teaching them out of the Old Testament. This must have been awesome. Jesus, God himself in the flesh, teaching a Bible study. They were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" They're saying, "We know them." And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, his sisters, are they not all with us? Don't they live right here? Whence then has this man all these things? How is he doing this? You know, they thought they knew him. And this was a sense, a false sense of familiarity, and it keeps him from receiving what he really wants to do right there in their midst, because they falsely think something else of him. He wants to do so much in their midst. We know this dude. We know his father. No, they don't. They really don't. They're not even close. They know his adopted father. Hey, we know his brothers. Not really, because they're his half-brothers. And how many people today are totally confused at the mention of his sisters? You know what? The way I count it, Mary had 7 kids if you include Jesus, which is pretty normal for those days. You had a big family because you put them to work. You needed hands to help out. So I guess they don't read the Word of God. But anyways, Jesus' neighbors failed to recognize him because they thought they knew everything about him. Wrong. Today too. Oh, I know all about Jesus Christ. You ever have anybody tell you that? I just say, about Jesus Christ? You know about Jesus Christ. Well, maybe, but do you know him? Do you know him personally? Because it's so wonderfully possible to know him personally. You know, I remember talking to a relative and saying, God told me, and whoa. Okay, you can tell God, but you're telling me that God told you? I said, yes, God can talk to us if you know him personally. Not only can you talk to him, he will talk to you. It's possible. And he said, he looked at me with this look, and I thought, you mean he doesn't talk to you? And it made him think, like, maybe I am missing something. Anyway, we can know him personally. It's wonderfully possible, isn't it? And it's the same for us. Maybe we mistakenly think we know all about him, but we fail to recognize his presence right in our midst. How many times do we do that? He's right in our midst. Maybe it's through our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's his indwelling spirit in us, and we fail to recognize it, or through the fellowship, or through the communion table. We fail to recognize him right amongst us, right within our midst. How often do we do that? We cruise through our day and we don't see him. You know what? He's all over the place, doing all kinds of things. If we stop and we look, he's there. We miss him. Maybe it's doubt. For sure, sin is going to keep you from seeing him. Iniquity stops him from hearing you. Now, when Mark, to backtrack a little bit, when Mark wrote about this, he says here that Jesus could or couldn't do many mighty works because of their unbelief. What is he not doing for the church today? What is he not doing for this church? What is he not doing for you because of your unbelief? Do you ever think of that? He couldn't do these things because of their unbelief. Jesus would have been able to heal them and work awesomely among them, but because of unbelief, he was limited in what he could do for them. And I'm thinking, is that us? Oh, I don't know if God can handle this one. Uh-oh, this is a big one. You ever get like that? I don't know. Oh, God, I got to go to the doctor for this. I got to go to the medicine cabinet, man. God, I don't think you can handle that. This one's too big. I can't find peace. I can't deal with, I don't know, fill in the blank. Right, you can't. He can. But often what we mean is, I won't. I won't do it. I need that drink. I have to have those meds. I need those drugs. You don't understand. Yeah, you're addicted to them. I need that. If so, then God hears, Lord, you can't fix this problem. You're not big enough. I guess I don't believe in you, Lord. Psalm 78, verse 41. Listen to this. It says, yes, they turned back and tempted or tested God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Does that blow you away or what, that people can limit him and what he is able to do because they won't believe? Wow. We better start believing. Think of what he'll do if we do what he can do. Do you really want to be responsible for limiting the Holy One from what he really wants to do with you, or in you or through you or for you. Think about that. Maybe in your marriage or in your family or at work. Look, you know what? Be open to other Christians. Be open to other Christians who talk with you at work, or they talk to you after the service maybe, or what seems like they come out of nowhere, because maybe God put them there. Maybe you think you know so much about the Lord, but this person who's insignificant, maybe you could be a little child. You know what? I've learned a lot from kids. I really have. A lot. Be careful. They might be coming out of nowhere because Jesus might be using them in a very deliberate way, a real way. Don't be mistaken. Don't say, yeah, I know him. You don't need to tell me about him. Or, Lord, you wouldn't use that guy to speak to me. Don't you know who that guy is? The Lord can use anybody at any time. Or maybe you think something like, you know, I've forgotten more than she knows. Who does she think she is? Or we say things like, how can the Lord work through that guy? Great things happen when we say, Lord, I'm open to you everywhere. Lord, I'm open to you any place. Lord, I'm open to you whatever you want to do. Lord, I believe you're going to work in unexpected places, in unexpected situations, through very unexpected people at unexpected times. And again, it could be kids, because then who can glory in that except him, right? I mean, he can come to you in these unexpected ways through these unexpected people, and only he can receive the glory for that. So it's all for his glory. Verse 57 says, they were offended in him. You know, and his own siblings thought he was nuts. They didn't believe until after the resurrection. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They were offended in him. Offended at him. Are you ever offended at Jesus? Do you ever get offended? Do you ever back down? Somebody says, are you one of those born-again Christians? And what? Is it lunchtime? You know, do you ever get like that? Do you ever get offended? Are you offended at Jesus Christ? Jesus said in Luke 7:23, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. He goes on later to say, he who is offended by me, I will be offended by him. I don't want that to be me. Then in John 16, verse 1, he says, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Right here. These things are right here that you can know that you won't be offended, that you'll know what to say when they back you into a corner and you want to back down. You won't be offended. So this also prompts Jesus to point out that a genuine prophet is generally much more appreciated away from home, his home, and his own stomping grounds right here. His own relatives allowed their familiarity to breed contempt. Do you ever let familiarity breed contempt? Maybe you've known somebody for too long. Maybe you've listened to me for too long and you don't like me anymore. I don't know. But do we do that? Do we let familiarity breed contempt? So amazingly, unbelief is the big hindrance to our Savior's work. And if you look at it, it's the hindrance to our Savior's work in Nazareth. It's the hindrance to our Savior's work in Honeoye Falls. It's the hindrance to our Savior's work in New York State, the United States, all 50 states, everywhere on the planet. The hindrance to his work is unbelief. Let's start believing. We've got this book in front of us. He says, I write these things so you be not offended. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Because if you really believe, why would you ever be offended? Think of that. So he healed only a few sick people right there. Mark 6:5 says this, and he could do there, or he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled. Listen, this marveled, the God of creation, he marveled at this. How many times does God marvel at anything? He's God. He's marvelous. He marveled. How many things marvel him because of their unbelief? He was marveled. He was blown away at their unbelief. He couldn't marvel. I just think that's awesome. They didn't believe. And he went around about the villages teaching. So he moves on. He wants to do so much more than we let him. You know, the thing about Jesus Christ is he's a gentleman. And he doesn't go where he's not invited. And are you inviting him into every facet of your life? This week he showed me this. You've got to open every door, Jim. You've got to fling them all open. I want to come into every crack and crevice, closet, crawl space, the basement, the attic, all of them. You may be saved, but he stands outside those doors that you lock up. And he's knocking on those too. But I'm saved, yeah. But there's things in your life he wants you to expose. He wants you to give up and let go. He wants to come into those little spots, whatever it is. He's seeking to come in. Thursday, we were looking at Leviticus, and we did the cleansing of a house that had leprosy. And some of the houses had to be torn down and scraped, plaster removed, things just torn down, maybe in some cases the building just destroyed. And I said, you know what? We're those old houses. We have leprosy in them. Maybe we got to start all over again and tear things down and open doors and rip off plaster and let the Lord come in. Because you can't say, Lord, I've given you 7 out of 10 rooms. It's not good enough. You know, I got that closet back there. You ain't going near that. We're all like, we got one of those. It's not enough. There's still leprosy in the house and it's going to spread. So listen, it's never because he could not do the works. Man's wickedness can't restrain God's power. But he would have been blessing people where there was no desire for blessing. He would have been filling needs where there was no consciousness of need. He so desperately wants to heal people that he would have gone where they resented being told that they were sick. He wanted to go there too. In Mark 2, verse 17, and I close with this, it says, when Jesus heard it, when he heard that they, Israel's leaders, couldn't believe that he was hanging out with the lowlifes and the sinners, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the drunkards and so on, the beggars, when they couldn't believe that he's hanging out with them, the lowlifes of society, well, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They're of such value to me that I will give them my righteousness. I'll increase their value. And actually, I'm going to take them. They're already my treasure. I'm going to take them. They were never an irritation to me like the pearl. That's not it. He doesn't see us as that irritation either. I know we can be irritating, but not to him. He doesn't see us as an invitation to himself. He thinks they're like treasure to me, and I'm going to refine them like gold tried in the fire. They're going to become even more precious to me. That's hard to imagine, becoming more precious the way he sees us right now. So please, if you don't have a relationship with Christ where you don't feel like you're precious, will you please come up and pray with me after this? If you do have a relationship with Christ and he's your Savior and you are born again, leave here knowing that he thinks you are absolutely a priceless treasure. You're precious. He loves you. What more could he do? He said that in Isaiah. What more could I do for you? I've done it all because I love you. You're so precious to me. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I just pray that today people would leave here encouraged. Lord, that people would leave here ready to relinquish anything that you don't want in their lives. And Lord, when you do that, when you take those things out of our lives, you just give us more of you. What more could we ask for? What more could you do? Lord, we just pray that today we leave here knowing how precious we are to you. That's so awesome, Lord. Thank you. And thank you, Lord, that you're refining this treasure. Thank you, Lord, that you bought the field. You gave it all to buy the field to acquire your treasure. It's us. Lord, for you to see us like this, it's amazing because we know what we're like. But Lord, you gave the ultimate sacrifice in love for us, and there's just no way we could thank you. So Lord, here we are on Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, Lord. You're our Father. We love you. We thank you, Lord, that you are our Father. That means we're all brothers and sisters. We all have the same Father. So Lord, we thank you that you're our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we're so grateful. We're just going to applaud right now. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.